From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour. And we're pleased to welcome in Deacon Greg McAvoy Jensen, who's going to talk to us about our ongoing series about the Mass, the various parts of the Mass.
Yes, that's right. We're focusing on rubrics primarily. Rubrics, what are the rules?
Yes.
What do the books say to do and
not
to do?
Rubric.
Oh, it's formal. Strong. Yes, that's right. So, and last time we talked kind of about rubrics generally and about the introductory rites a bit. So
right.
We'll kind of maybe wrap up there
first
and get into the Liturgy of the Word after that.
Yeah, maybe just a quick recap of the introductory rites.
Yeah, let's just name them. And then my question for you will be, which of these do you think can be chanted or sung as we
Uh-oh.
Go? So this will be your quiz. So we start with the entrance antiphon or song, but that's going to be an easy one. Then we've got the sign of the cross. We've got the liturgical greeting, the formal text of the greeting. Then there can be an informal introduction. Then we have the penitential act, the Gloria, and then the collect, the opening prayer. So any
The Gloria?
The Gloria for sure, yeah.
Okay.
So I didn't list them
Did
there
I
for
win
you.
The new car?
So well you got a wheel.
I got
a wheel. There's a start there. So
But in
reality, other than the introductory words that the priest himself might choose to compose to introduce the liturgy of the day,
right.
or everything can be chanted. Yeah, the whole thing, beginning to end, has musical settings for it, et cetera. So
That's
anyway.
Wonderful.
A little trivia there.
Yeah.
For you, but.
Trivia, but important trivia.
Important trivia. I think so, yeah.
Isn't that weird that word trivia comes presumably from trivial, which means insignificant.
Yeah.
Where this trivia, a trivia to me is just like minor or lesser or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's not big deal. But,
right, yeah.
But by golly, that's important.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And we'll come back to that, I think, as we get into talking about Liturgy of the Word, what parts can be chanted or sung. So, and there's one other piece to it that cannot be chanted or sung that wasn't listed in that litany. Right before the opening prayer and after the Gloria,
right.
There's one more liturgical element, and that piece is often forgotten, and that's silence, a period of silence.
Sure.
The priest says, "Let us pray,"
right.
And the intention there is, "Let us now start to pray in silence," essentially. And then he collects all of our separate individual silent prayers together with the collect.
Right.
But anyway, that's, I think, another important piece, not just the singing, but an actual period of silence. And I think if we include it regularly, folks start to expect it and can utilize it when it comes, as opposed to wondering if something's wrong or are we just waiting for the transit of the altar server with the book? Is that what's happening now? Where he's late, she's late, and so we're waiting? Or is this something
this
we're supposed
really
to do something with?
So. Yeah. Yeah, it is. I could always, I know, especially when we would go to Mass with young kids, I could use a few moments of silence prior to Mass.
Right.
You know.
Yes, and depending on the squirreliness of the kids, the parents may need a few hours of silence afterwards as well.
Yes,
so, yeah,
right.
I've been there, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. We used to, our threat was no pancakes after Mass.
Oh, you were good. Okay, for ours, the carrot, so to speak, was donuts. Typically.
Donuts,
yeah, but pancakes, that's a little more elaborate.
So. Yeah. Yes.
So the collect then concludes the introductory rites. If you're one of the kids who all you can think about is pancakes, at this point you'd notice the big changes. You get to sit instead
you
of
get
stand.
To sit. That's
so
right.
that's the big transition as we leave the introductory rites and go into the liturgy of the word.
But I you know, just talking about kids, we didn't ever really have any big problems. I mean, there was probably a time or two where a kid maybe was getting sick and we weren't aware of it and they were just cranky. But I really think it's important, as much as possible, that they really do come. They know that this is what Mom and Dad do on Sunday morning, and that they or maybe even Saturday evening, And that this is an important part of our lives. And that one thing that we always tried to do was go over the readings with them when they got old enough to, we have four kids in 3 years, so they were all pretty young at the same time. And then, you know, moving along, if we go over the readings on Saturday evening, just not some big formal lesson, but just maybe over the dinner table or something, when the readings happened on Sunday morning, they would perk up just like they were hearing a nursery tale or something, you know, because oh, this is what we talked about. This was this prodigal son thing, where the dad and the son or Martha and Mary, you know, or any one of the readings. It really brought them into the Mass in a way that maybe they well, okay, this is just going to go on for a while and I don't understand any of it. And, you know, but the going over the readings with them ahead of time really helped them.
Good. I'm glad that worked for you. And you're going to have to write up your specific techniques there.
Yes,
because
right.
ours, I would have one of the kids read at least the gospel while we're driving to church.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the kids always told me afterwards, no, we didn't like doing that because then it was boring. We already knew the reading.
Oh, we already knew it. Oh, that's okay. Interesting. Well, yeah. Well, it probably would be age, depending on the age.
Maybe.
You know, and you know, if you have more than one kid, you're dealing with different ages in the same car.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah, very good. Well, and then speaking of kids, as we get to the Liturgy of the Word, one huge parenthetical statement we need to make here is the kids might go somewhere else for this part of the liturgy.
Right.
This is the moment when kids could be dismissed for their own, you know, especially the young ones.
They do that in our parish.
Yeah. Good, yeah. I know some stopped during the pandemic. That really was impossible to keep folks gathered. But we're past that now, and that's something that's allowed in all our parishes.
It was very heartening to me. We just talked with Bishop Soto, and he said that the churches were packed on Easter Sunday. I mean, they always used to be packed on Easter Sunday, and then we had the pandemic, and even though it seems to be in the rearview mirror, some groups have just been hesitant to come back, some for very good reason, because they've got medical issues, but that for the most part, we're maybe back to where we were, which is real encouraging.
Yeah. Yep. It's great to have the people back, and then just we just have to make sure we're taking good care of them.
Exactly.
Now that they're here. So, good. So, yes, after the kids are dismissed, we have the readings. And some of the interesting rubrics on this piece are about the books themselves, you know, how we bless liturgical objects before they get used, et cetera. One interesting comment, not in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, but the lectionary itself has its own similar introduction, and it says that the books should not be replaced by other pastoral aids.
Right.
So using the dignity of these big, beautiful volumes, you know, that is something that we're to leverage rather than, you know, oh, I'll just print it out and carry it up on a sheet of paper or something like that. So. It's interesting, too, that the general instruction brings in silence as an important element in the Liturgy of the Word. And you don't have to apply it throughout the Liturgy of the Word, but it says after a reading or after the homily, all meditate briefly on what they have heard. Mm-hmm. So it's not enough silence to create awkwardness, except maybe for a community that's not used to it.
Right.
But at some point in the Liturgy of the Word there, some time for actual meditation, you know, not just a catch your breath, but enough time to do a little bit of meditating on it. So I think that's pretty beautiful, too.
Yeah, and very important. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. It is interesting that every aspect of the Mass is important. You know, it's like it's like somebody says, "Well, where are the important?" You know, maybe somebody that not Christian or doesn't believe in the Bible or doesn't believe in God will say, "Well, where are the really important parts of the Bible?" You know, and I say, "You know, I don't. If it's in the good book, I don't think there are any unimportant parts."
Yeah.
Or just kind of, "Oh, well, that's just kind of boring." I don't know, begot and begat and all this stuff. You know, it may be some are more difficult for us to understand, but if it's in there, there's a reason.
Mm. Yeah. And in liturgy, a prior director of the Office of Worship used to answer the question when people would call in, what's the latest I can come to Mass and for it to still count? Question of what's important in the Mass. Yeah. Yeah. And he would say 10 minutes before it starts.
So. Oh, very good. I like it. So I think it was I was reading about a church in Michigan, and the sign over as you're exiting said, Judas left early too.
Good. That's a good one to hold on to. We'll come back to what to see or what to think about as we leave Mass when we get to the very end of this.
I remember hearing that about how late can you come and it counts, and how early can you leave and it counts.
Right.
You know, we've got it down to about 7 minutes here.
That's bad.
We did have daily Mass. I remember Monsignor Coffey. One time, the kids at St. James would come over for daily Mass. And one day, Mass was 18 minutes, a daily Mass. And they started calling him Instant Coffee.
Yeah. Goodness. Yeah. So one way to perhaps slow things down also is the musical portion of the Liturgy of the Word.
Right.
So, I mean, we've got the first reading. There can be an introduction to the readings as well, but the first reading, a psalm response to it. If it's a Sunday, then we've got the second reading and the gospel, the Alleluia or whatever, and the homily, and then the the creed and the general intercession. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the order here in the Liturgy of the Word. But most of that can be sung as well. You know, you can chant the readings.
Right.
You can chant the introduction to them, you know, a reading from the book of whatever.
Right.
But you can also chant the readings. There's one kind of mode for doing that for first and second readings, another mode for the gospel. They're pretty similar, but
what
some
do we
different...
mean by the word chant? A chant you think of out in the real world, out in the world. Chant sounds like something monks do somewhere.
Well, and that's really true. Yeah,
they do.
Chant as opposed to song.
We're
used to metrical song, right?
Right.
Do you play an instrument?
No.
Okay.
I mean, I tried.
Oh, thank you.
They moved me along quickly.
Okay.
Let's try the trombone, Bob.
Have you heard the music has a beat? Sometimes?
Yes,
okay.
I have heard that.
So chant doesn't have a beat.
Right.
That's the big difference between chant and metrical song. This is not my area of expertise. Yeah. We need a liturgical musician in here, a pastoral musician, to talk about this. But chant is, at least in our tradition, we'll use chant to help us with things like psalms that may not have an even meter. They may not have like a similar number of syllables for each line, so it might be really difficult to compose.
Right.
Through compose, I think is the phrase,
right.
A tune for that, unless you're going to just have it be kind of unique all the way and have no repeating patterns.
Right.
But with chant, you know, you can chant the phone book, you can chant, you know, we can pull out a chant tone and you can chant the Declaration of Independence or anything else. You can make that fit. Partly because there'll be kind of an introduction to it and then a reciting tone that you just hold, and then you get to the end and you've got the tone for that. That's one way that chant can work. So that's a bit of the difference, I guess, there. And that makes it work for readings, for example.
Sure.
There are a few little techniques, a few little approaches to the chanting of readings that are provided even in the appendix here of the Roman Missal. And with that, a person can practice, and then they can apply those principles to various readings and say, oh, okay, if it's a question, then I would do this with the ending of it. But if it's the last line, I would do that with it, that sort of thing.
Right. Wow.
We don't hear that much, but this is another place. Now, the homily wouldn't be chanted,
right?
But the creed can be chanted, and the universal prayer can be chanted, and basically everything in that part except for the homily and that little introduction that the priest might do at the beginning to, set the context a little bit for the readings.
Yeah.
Everything can be chanted there. So do you know what it is that a minister is supposed to preach on, the priest or deacon, when they get to the homily? What are they supposed to preach on?
Presumably the gospel.
Okay, the gospel. That's a good answer. You get another wheel for your car
out
of that, so you're moving right along. Yes.
I need five wheels. I need a steering wheel, too.
Yeah, you do. Well, the general instruction describes it broader, though, than just the gospel. So the homily It says should be an explanation of some aspect of the readings from sacred scripture. Oh, so the gospel is one of those, but so is the first reading, the second reading, the psalm, even the Alleluia verse comes from scripture. Secondly, of another text from the ordinary, in other words, from what the Mass, the wording of the Mass.
Right.
So you could preach your homily on something, or of the proper of the Mass of the day. So if it's, you know, if you're on Pentecost and there are certain prayers that you use as the collect at the beginning, the prayer over the gifts, the prayer after communion, the specific prayers there, that might inspire the homily as well. So there's more latitude than just scriptures, but scripture obviously holds pride of place. And there'd be plenty of people who would start becoming unnerved if you don't preach on scripture, but the general instruction wouldn't be in that category because it provides broader latitude as well.
Because sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, I haven't heard this from the pulpit, you know, kind of indignant about some issue of the day, maybe out in society, and that Father is being negligent and not talking about the issue of the day, or is shying away from it or something. When in fact there are, as you say, rubrics about it.
Yeah. I was reading in one book on homiletics, just from an individual, though the individual became a bishop, and he was saying, yes, there are times, you know, if 9/11 had just happened, and it's not, you know, there aren't easy connections from the readings that Sunday say, but do you say nothing? Should the homily be? And he was saying, you know, there might be a pastoral reason in times like that where you might come out before Mass starts
and have
that little conversation. Or maybe a tragedy has happened in the local community.
Sure. And just have a talk prior to Mass.
Yeah. He just offered that as one thing that might be a way of not interrupting the flow and focus of the liturgy. Obviously, the universal prayer may address things like that as well, but that's not the same thing as, you know, caring for the community in a way that a pastor needs
to
do.
Yeah, I think
as well.
certainly like a community tragedy or 9/11, I can't imagine going to Mass and not hearing it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, one of the tricks with the liturgy is it can also get asked to carry everything in the parish's life, as if we don't get together any other times, as if, you know, it's like, all right, here's 60 minutes, and that's all you got. So anything that this parish is to do has to be touched on in that time, and that's not the case, especially since we've got new media ways of interacting together as well. So there are lots of possibilities. One other piece on the homily there is that the lectionary is explicit that any necessary announcements are to be kept completely separate from the homily. They must take place following the prayer after communion.
Right.
So there's a spot for them. There's a spot in the liturgy. We'll get to that, I guess, when we get to that part of the Mass.
I know it's certainly been my experience that is followed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
I do see people start to leave during the announcements.
Yes. That can happen, and that is unfortunate.
Yeah.
But as you said, they'll have company, right?
They'll have
Judas. So. Now, there is another time, though, to leave during the Mass, and that would be the point that we've gotten to right now, right after the homily. Mm-hmm. There's a category of people who we actually ask to leave, right? The catechumens.
Right.
So we have a formal dismissal of the catechumens, which also has the effect of highlighting their role in the parish and their need for the prayers and support of the parish. But its timing is also interesting because it comes before the Nicene Creed.
Mm-hmm.
So they've been admitted to the Word of God already by the rite of acceptance and given the scriptures to share with us as their rule of life now. But they are not yet ready to profess the creed. Not specifically because they don't believe it, but because they haven't hit that stage in their development, and which stage is being a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
The creed is sometimes called the symbol of faith,
right.
And that's a way of describing what a Roman general would provide to their messenger, who goes maybe from one place to another general far off, right, days journey away, and they have to authenticate some way to, sure, show that they're the real thing,
right,
and that this message should be trusted. And so they disclose their password, they authenticate, they show their,
sure,
symbol on. And that's what we're doing when we say the creed. We stand up, and for me it's kind of like the phone booth that Superman uses.
Yes,
right. He looks like Clark Kent. He looks like a newspaper media guy like you.
Yeah, that's right.
Glasses and all, and then in he goes to the phone booth, and he then discloses to the world his true identity. And, right, that's what we're doing when we stand up for the creed, in part. And
that's really something well that put. I like that.
And that's, that wouldn't be, yeah, true yet for catechumens, but, yeah, by sending them forth, we let them and everyone else know that that is what they're preparing for.
Right.
Another beautiful part is after that we have the universal prayer. Mm-hmm. So the creed we have on Sunday Masses and some others, but we always have the universal prayer. We call it sometimes the prayer of the faithful. Mm-hmm. Usually when you hear God addressed in the second person, it's the priest who's speaking those words, right? God, you, blah, blah, whatever it may be in the prayer. But here in the universal prayer, it's the people saying, Lord, hear our prayer,
Lord,
or making a response directly,
right,
to Almighty God. And that's a unique, relatively unique point in the liturgy when they do that. And it's another reason that catechumens aren't ready for that,
right,
yet, because this is the time when we plead on behalf of the entire world,
right,
for God. We exercise our priestly vocation, our, right, baptismal call to plead for the world to God. And we can do that because we're united. We're
right,
siblings now with Jesus Christ, and so we have a standing to be able to do that. And catechumens are on their way, but not at that point yet.
So how do we pick those? Occasionally you'll see somebody roll their eyes like, I can't believe we're praying for that.
Oh, okay.
Well, occasionally.
And we probably shouldn't have that because the rubrics say that they should be expressive of the prayer of the entire community.
Mm-hmm.
So generally speaking,
nowadays that's tough.
good point. And maybe it's what we're calling the community to be. All of us need to be able to pray for the common good of everyone, etc.
Right.
The words also, according to the general instruction, should be sober. So not flowery,
mm-hmm,
but sober.
Mm-hmm.
Be composed with a wise liberty. So go ahead, a skilled person should go ahead and compose with the skill that they've got.
Right.
And in few words. Mm. That's a part that is difficult sometimes,
yeah,
because,
yeah,
we want to be really specific and we want to cover lots of different things and we have lots of thought, but it says few words. So
yeah,
that's a challenge. But because they need to be expressive of the prayer of the entire community, it doesn't say so in the rubrics that you can't use any other aids to,
right,
compose these, but it would seem to me that you'd need to, it would need to be, yeah, someone who knows the,
sure,
prayers of this particular community,
exactly,
so that they can compose the prayers. And it does say they should be composed with, as if we are writing them, as,
right,
opposed to from a volume,
exactly,
by experts or something like that. So
who does the composing?
Well, ask your pastor.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the pastor does it or delegates it. Yes. Yeah. The rubrics are silent, as far as I can remember, on who does it.
Right.
But it would be, I think it's understood that it's in the local community that is sorted out.
Yeah.
Yep. I know they're not distributed from the office of worship. I can tell you,
yes,
that. that much I know. Except Good Friday for the extra,
sure,
intercession that we had.
Right.
I was involved in that too, because it takes a bishop to add to the 10 intercessions, the solemn intercessions on Good Friday. Those in the parish we cannot adjust.
Right.
Yeah. Good. And then another piece about that universal prayer is the rubrics say that the priest leads this or directs, I think is the phrase, if I remember right, from the chair. So this is another mm-hmm. place where he's utilizing that location of authority, that symbol of his authority as the presider of the liturgical community here to lead that prayer. So not from the altar, not from someplace else, but specifically the chair gets leveraged for that purpose.
And the catechumens, Holy Saturday, what a day.
That's right, yeah, and a long one, because there are, in addition to the liturgy that we see, the long liturgy of the yeah. Easter Vigil, there are also the preparation rites for yeah. Holy Saturday, yeah. and at some point they've got to have a form of rehearsal or other. Some parishes like
sure.
to
sure.
Keep it relatively obscure what's going to happen, and mm-hmm. some want to make sure people walk through things fairly right. well so that they can carry it out with beauty and elegance and maybe not be too concerned about the logistics. They're yeah. aware of the logistics and they can enter into the prayer. But yeah, that's a huge day. Oh. And that's a day that all of Lent has been building towards
sure.
For them, especially through liturgical rites.
Well, you know, as a cradle Catholic, I've always found that Mass to be so moving, to see people. My mom was a convert, but to see people come into the church, mm-hmm. I guess of their own volition, so to speak. I was baptized the day I was born, and literally, and I did get permission, but you know, to so it was, being Catholic was from my very first awareness. Whereas my mom was a convert, and to hear her stories of why she converted, why she came into the church, were so inspiring to me. You know, like, wow, you didn't have to go to catechism class on Saturday morning. You chose to, you know.
Yeah.
It was pretty powerful.
Yeah, that renews the faith of us all.
It does.
And it's a gift, especially, I think, as you're saying, for those of us who were baptized before we could remember it,
exactly.
to be able to see the baptism of another.
Right.
And the church gives us the gift by describing the adult version as normative for the rest, which
right.
partly means we can watch and observe and absorb an adult baptism and know what that means for us as well, because
right.
ours, though it might have followed a different order, maybe we weren't confirmed the same day we were baptized,
right.
or
right.
even before we received Eucharist, et cetera. Regardless of the specifics of ours, we can understand the meaning and power of our own baptism
right.
Through the power of watching someone else's, another adult's.
And hopefully everybody leaves there and does. I heard one. Are their masses always 3 hours?
Oh, good point. Yeah.
But why is it that it has to be X period of time after sunset? Where does that come from? That mass, the Holy Saturday Mass.
So it's a nocturnal liturgy,
mm-hmm.
and most of our vigils are not specifically nocturnal liturgies, but this one is, and it does not. It's not a cookout at sunset
uh-huh.
sort of liturgy. This is something that has a fire outside that breaks the darkness of
uh-huh.
of night, and creation conspires together with the liturgy to create the symbolism
right.
of Christ crucified, right? And
right.
here we are in the darkness of night. We've been meditating since Good Friday on the death of the Lord and waiting for his mm-hmm. resurrection, because we are a people who know how this story ends, so
right.
we're not blind to it, but we're meditating on that moment, kind of like in adoration, we're meditating on a particular moment
right.
in the Mass, really. Here we continue to meditate on a particular moment in the life of the Lord. An interesting one in Scripture, because we're not told about the resurrection itself, as in how that event
right.
unfolded. It's all indirect. But here we meditate in that space, and Christ's descent into hell, and the liberation that he was working that night, and we find in that darkness the light of the resurrected Christ. As we go into the church, we see it reflected on the faces of all the believers.
Yeah, and you really do see it reflected on the faces. Yeah, yeah. Well, Deacon Greg McAvoy Jensen, I learned so much from this. I look forward to it, and
so.
I'm certain many of our listeners do too, and some of whom aren't Catholic. I hear from them, and I think it's another wonderful step to have you here. So thanks so much for all you do.
Thank you. It's a pleasure, and we can start talking about the Eucharist next time.
Absolutely. We'll look forward to it. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. That's perfect. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue, open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. We'd like to thank all the wonderful people and organizations, businesses in town and throughout the Diocese of Sacramento who have provided underwriting for the Bishop's Hour, some in the last few years, some have been with us for a very long time. If you would like to be an underwriter for the Bishop's Radio Hour, it's a wonderful opportunity to support this mission and also to support the diocese and also to get some recognition for your organization or for your business. So the easiest way to do this is to give us a shout, send us an email, radio@scd.org, and we can give you all the details about helping to underwrite the Bishop's Radio Hour. Again, that's radio@scd.org.
This is Deacon Kevin Stasko, the Director of the Office of Youth and Young Adult Ministry and Family and Faith Formation, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, Deacon Kevin, for all you do and for that wonderful introduction. Well, we're going to go across the country now by the miracle of the telephone. And we're welcoming in Lincoln Snyder, the director of the National Catholic Education Association, which covers all of our great Catholic schools in all 50 states. Lincoln, good day to you.
Yeah, good day to you, Bob. And thank goodness for these newfangled technologies like telephones. You know?
Yeah, I mean, who knew? Yeah, I mean, one day they're probably going to have picture phones where you can actually see the person you're talking to. Oh, man.
Indeed, indeed. Well, yeah, good to hear your voice, and it's always great to be on the show.
Yes, well, and I promise I won't ask you about Georgetown and their new basketball coach or anything like that. I won't bring it up.
All I'll say is, like, I moved out of Sacramento just in time for the Kings to get good and the Hoyas to get bad. So, I don't know what to say.
Isn't that funny? You know, it's like, I think while the Kings were so bad, a lot of us kind of adopted another team. You know, like, okay, the Kings aren't going to be in the playoffs. Who am I going to root for? And I started rooting for Golden State. You know, like, you know, they're in Northern California, and, you know, and the next thing you know, the Kings are playing Golden State. Now what do I do?
You Oh, gosh. Well, you know, I mean, there used to be a rock band or rock rap band from Sacramento called Cake. And you know, back in the day, when they made it big, they started saying they were from Berkeley.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, us 90s kids would say, oh, you know, losers, you know, you're actually from Sacramento. And so, you know, I think that it's time for us to, you know, I think everybody's in a happy mood to be able to own the Kings now, too.
Oh, they are. They are. And it's been fun. It's fun seeing that arena full and everybody having a good time and a lot of pride in Sacramento. And I just love telling people, well, just remember what Sacramento's named after. You know, like people don't, you know, they call it Sacra Tomato and all these other things, you know, and you go, no, Sacramento, think about it. Think about that word. I mean, wow, we're blessed to be living here.
Well, absolutely. I speaking with full stadiums and blessings, I'm just coming off our annual teachers convention where mm-hmm. We had 3,300 of our closest friends fill up a rock venue in Irving, Texas, outside of Dallas, for the annual National Catholic Educational Association Conference, which was great.
Oh, wow. Tell us about that.
Yes. Every year we get together, all of our closest friends from across all 50 states, District of Columbia, Guam, Puerto Rico, and anywhere else. We had people from Japan. We had people from Jamaica come visit us. But every year the association puts together a convention for Catholic school teachers and principals. And you know, we're very proud to say we're slowly but surely putting the band back together post-COVID. And this year, just to make it special, we rented a venue from Live Nation, which is, you know, a big concert mm-hmm. promoter and owner, called the Toyota Music Factory in Irving, Texas. And so our Catholic school leaders and presenters actually got to be rock stars this year. We had Holy Mass with the Bishop of Dallas, and then followed by a keynote about the emotional health of our kids in a rock stadium. So it was a really good time.
Wow. So, you know, when I introduced you, I said all 50 states, but the NCEA actually covers more than that.
Well, yeah. So we're the Association for Any American Catholic School.
Mm-hmm.
And so we, you know, the way we're set up is, you know, there's a bishops conference, the USCCB, that is for our bishops. And, of course, our great religious orders have their own leadership structures. But our school is the Association for all schools. So whether it's diocesan, or it's an order school, or whether it's an independent and parent-driven school, any school that's Catholic is a member of the association. And so we work for everybody that's in the Catholic school club.
Very good. Very good. So what comes out of your convention with 3,300 teachers?
Well, it's a great question. You know, the biggest thing we're all concerned about right now is the emotional health of our kids.
Mm-hmm.
COVID was tough on everybody,
right.
And it was especially tough on kids. And, you know, this is a societal thing. You know, we know that we see, you know, kids feeling isolated, you know, rates of depression are up, you know, confusion about their place in society and their role in society and their own identity are big things right now with American health. And, you know, all of this has added up to kids being, you know, not as happy as we'd like them to be. And, you know, the great news for us as church is that we do have an answer for this, and it's the saving grace of Jesus Christ.
Sure.
And us being saved in community through him. And so, you know, the great thing about this convention was we were able to have professional learning sessions and keynotes and other things talking about our kids and how we help them be healthy and happy and whole. And, you know, we're doing this context of us being able to be Catholic and know that we do have our truth, capital T, through him. And you know, we have something to work toward as we're trying to minister to our kids.
Boy, it's great. You know, I during COVID, we had four teenagers in the house. And a very small sample, of course. But I sensed it throughout the community was the boys, especially teenage boys, had a lot more trouble with it than the girls did. And I'm not sure why, but that seemed to be our experience.
Yeah, I mean, it's a very alienating time. And even before we hit COVID, you know, things were already a little bit fragile for communities across this great country. You know, we've seen people not going to church as much, and we've seen less mm-hmm. trust in institutions, and we've seen less people participating in a lot of those traditional institutions or structures that gave people a sense and purpose. So, like, it's not just the Catholic Church, it's every church. It's Protestant churches, it's our Jewish older brothers in faith, it's everybody. And it's also things like Rotary and the American Legion and Lions and all of these traditional social clubs that Americans have always really been big into. People just aren't meeting each other face-to-face the way they used to.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, what's so hard for our kids is that you and I have a memory of what that was like before there was an internet.
Right.
And so we understood what it was like to have to actually negotiate relationships in person and to join groups and build capital. And so you took a group of kids that were already a little bit more isolated than us because their experience is through the internet or through the phone or through whatever medium that's not in person. That's how they socialize, and that's where their social capital is. And then you really push them apart through something like a pandemic. Yeah, it's been really, this is a tough time to be a kid.
Very tough time. So where are the answers?
Well, you know, the answer is in community, and we think the best answer is in a faith community. The good news is that, through our Catholic faith, we believe that we're called to something,
mm-hmm.
and that something involves doing something great for somebody else, and it also means we're not doing it alone, we're doing it with God. We're also doing it with each other, right? So if you buy into this Catholic notion of community and mission, there's a lot of solutions for that. Like, nobody in this church has to be lonely. That's one of the great graces of church is, you know, you think of all the opportunities to plug in. And, you know, one of the things Catholic schools have always been good at is getting kids involved and keeping kids involved.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're proud of that. There's, you know, whether it's sports or clubs or academics or whatever it would be, you know, Catholic schools always have that safe environment where a child can really lean into finding their place in a community and being a member of that community. So a lot of our conversation is around those kinds of solutions. You know, how do we help kids plug in? And more importantly, also, you know, it's not just the children, the grown-ups are feeling alienated too. I mean, we've all been thrown for a little bit of a loop.
Yep.
You know, like I said, nobody's mental health was great coming off. If anybody came out of COVID and said they felt just as well after a year and a half of COVID as they did before it started, you know, they probably weren't being honest with themselves. I mean, this was really hard on everybody. And so, you know, we had a lot of great conversations about how to start repairing that.
I know I'd say to my kids every morning, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't doom and gloom or anything, but it was hard. And you'd try to keep their spirits up and keep their spirituality up. And I'd say, God hasn't left the building. God knows exactly what you're going through. God knows all about COVID. God knows all about the new strains. He knows all about the vaccines and on and on and on and on. And he knows what you're going through. So trust God.
Absolutely. And, you know, that, and that's a great message, Bob. It really is. You know, to all the adults listening right now, you know, if you got a child in your life, please go home and hug them. They need it more than you can possibly imagine because, you know, these are tough times. And you know, we had a great, you know, the spirit of the convention was wonderful. And we can talk more about Catholic schools in general, but I just wanted to kind of close the loop on the group. You know, the teachers haven't been together like this in a couple of years either. You know, we had a smaller first convention back last year in New Orleans, but this is our first one that was the atmosphere that we always have. I mean, back in the mm-hmm. heyday of the religious, we used to have 15,000 mostly religious sisters, nuns, show up for these conventions. And so, you know, this was their way to build community with each other. And, you know, for us as the lay partners, one of our keynotes was our good friend, Sister John Dominic, who mm-hmm. is the author of the book Education of Virtue, that all of our schools in Sacramento use to teach kids virtue ethics and all about how to be virtuous. And so she spoke. But, yeah, I mean, really, you know, our main goal was making sure that we help the grown-ups feel community with each other and help them feel happy because, you know, a happy teacher is going to be able to witness that much better to a happy kid at school.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the nature of Catholic schools, what, you know, What brick walls do you face in your what you're doing now?
That's a great question. You know, the good news is our schools are up for a second year in a row in terms of enrollment.
Right.
So we went up last year and we're up again this year. So that Catholic schools have been declining in terms of enrollment for, you know, the last 20 years, really for the last 70 years. You know, we had our heyday in the 1950s when we had 5.5 million Catholic kids in Catholic schools. You know, today we're at 1.7 million, which is still a big number. You know, of course, you know, the challenges. One is the fact that the families have to pay tuition right now. The family shares, you know, everybody, every child in a Catholic school is there because somebody paid for them. So either their own family paid or the community paid.
Right.
Or now we're seeing more and more school choice programs in a lot of states where there's some sort of assistance for the family, you know, through the government.
Right.
And so, you know, so that's one big concern is of course, affordability. We want to make sure that our Catholic schools stay accessible in terms of their cost for all of our families. Yes, I mean, it's the family is educating their own child, and most of the tuition burden is on them. But really, you know, church teaching is really clear that, you know, Catholic schools are something that is a mission of the church and not just a fee-for-service thing for the family.
Yeah.
So the beautiful thing about our parochial schools, like in Sacramento, is, you know, they're a ministry. All of our elementary schools, for the most part, are a ministry of the parish. And so they're, you know, what kind of brick walls do we face? Well, you know, of course, we want to keep it affordable for the parents, but we also want to also be good members of the parish so that our parishioners continue to invest in the school, because that's what makes the whole thing work.
Indeed, indeed. And going back to the mid-50s, was tuition less of an issue?
It was, because we had 150,000 women working for free.
Yep, yep.
And so the thing I share is Catholic schools have always been expensive. It's just that we had the reason they could be free for the families is we had 150,000 nuns willing to donate essentially their lives to teaching for a stipend. They lived in 6-foot by 8-foot cells, lived in community, and didn't have personal penny from the work.
Right.
And so that's what made Catholic schools affordable. So, but, you know, it's a different era now. We don't have the sisters used to be 97% of our teachers.
Wow.
Yeah. And now we're religious. So the sisters, brothers, priests with over 97% of our employees in the 1950s. Today that's less than 3%. So it's completely inverted. And of course, you know, our lay partners, like yours truly, you know, of course, we have families and mortgages, and, you know, none of us are in it for the money, but we still have to make a living wage because we just are, you know, our first vocation is our families, and or our single life. Either way, we're having to, you know, bear a different burden. So, you know, that means that somebody does have to pay the salary, and so that's, you know, it's not just the money that in terms of challenges with society, but you know, certainly knowing that, you know, we know that we need to make the case that we're really good stewards of children and of the future of the church, and, you know, we are worthy of the investment.
What percentage of kids in Catholic schools are not Catholic?
That's a great question. This has totally changed. So in the last 50 years, so going back to the early 70s, 4% of kids in Catholic schools were not Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
Today, 22% of kids in Catholic schools are not Catholic.
Wow.
This is really important for us because we're living in an era where the links between people and their church aren't as strong as they would have been 70 years ago.
Right.
And so, you know, our Catholic schools have grown, and we've got more non-Catholic friends in our desk than we've ever had before. And so, you know, the opportunity for us as church is that, you know, these families came to us by the hundreds of thousands during the pandemic because we were open, but they've stayed because they've fallen in love with our school communities, and that's an open door to bring these non-Catholic families. And that, you know, we don't do active proselytization, but we certainly do offer quiet witness to, you know, to the Catholic Church. And so, I mean, this really is an open door to these families to bring them closer to the church because they like the schools, their children are well-served, and their hearts are open. I mean, this is a real opportunity for us to better catechize our Catholics that maybe aren't regular Mass goers or share what's great about Catholicism with friends around Catholics.
You know, it's amazing to me. Sometimes you read the Business Journal or some, you know, sort of trade publication, and somebody got appointed or got promoted or some such thing, and they go through their bio, and some of these people, I happen to know who they are. I know they're not Catholic, and yet almost invariably it'll say went to Jesuit, went to Christian Brothers, went to St. Francis, you know. Just remarkable. And many of them went on to Catholic colleges and universities.
Yes. And so, yeah, so we're very proud of being ecumenical. I mean, we run these schools not only for Catholics, but also because we're Catholic.
Right, right.
And, you know, that's an important distinction for us. You know, one of the things that Catholic schools are really good at is creating servant leaders. You know, it's because we believe in being servant leaders in Christ and that we're called to do something for someone else. And so, you know, a lot of people in all walks of life and in those kinds of service jobs, but, you know, people who are public servants, a lot of them went to Catholic school, even if they're not from a Catholic family. And, you know, we're really proud of that. We think that we're not just, I mean, yes, we are here first and foremost as members of the church and as members of the body. But, you know, we also know that we have something good to offer society as well.
So, as you look to the future, as you always do, you know, two years in a row, and I've heard that locally as well, people saying, "Well, we got a lot of people. We managed to get open and really, you know, do the protocols right with COVID, and we're able to stay open. And a lot of people wanted that. They wanted the in person, and so we, you know, enrollment went up, but then." People stayed. They liked what they found. They didn't know it was there before, maybe, and they liked what they found. In fact, my across the street neighbor is a very, very thing that happened. In fact, the Catholic Herald did a piece on their 8-year-old son who got baptized. You know, and the family has now fallen in love with the church. You know, and will that trend, hopefully, will it continue?
You know, I believe it will. I think that, you know, these are really, again, it's not an easy time to be a kid. You know, and there's a lot of mixed messages in society for kids. Kids feel often alone or alienated. You know, they don't know how to interact. And, you know, we as a church, I mean, the church is perfect, but the members of the church are all human beings, and we have our frailties and we make our mistakes. But, you know, I believe that on the whole, you see through the data that we do a good job of serving children and serving them, you know, as members of their families. And so I am optimistic that our Catholic schools will continue to grow. You know, we see really positive feedback about what we do. And, you know, I think in a time when there is so much stress and confusion out there, you know, my ambition is for our schools to continue to be that oasis for families that are looking for a way to, and help their children to live in community.
Well, you know, the thing that is so appealing to me is if you look, I'm a news hound, and I tend to read about what's happening across the country and in different states, and especially in the schools. And now the legislatures in many states have gotten very involved in the schools, what you can teach, what you can't teach, you know, what words we use, what words we don't use, what books, on and on and on and on and on. And much of it politically driven on both sides of the aisle. And yet our Catholic schools, first off, can teach what they wish, but more importantly, they're teaching the truth.
Yes. You know, and of course, you know, the church teaches really clearly that the parents are the primary educators, and the Catholic
Right.
Church globally advocates for parents being in the driver's seat about the kind of education their child's going to receive. You know, the special thing about Catholic schools is, you know, we ensure that what we teach is in full conformity with the church and what the church believes.
Right.
You know, we're a church ministry first. You know, and so a lot of states are introducing choice bills right now. So I just talked to my friend, the superintendent of Des Moines, Iowa. They've got an educational savings account bill, and their enrollment's blowing up.
Mm-hmm.
Because you know, we understand that. You know, again, parents are in the driver's seat, and you know, they might choose a different path, and that's okay. But you know, I'm very proud of what Catholic schools offer. And, you know, in those places where we do see things like choice legislation where, you know, parents might be able to access some funding source to be able to send their child to a Catholic school, our enrollment's going up. So, you know, we do think that we offer, you know, a strong strong option, a strong alternative for a lot of families that are looking for something different for their children.
Very good. Well, Lincoln, it's always a joy to talk with you. I'm happy to see our Catholic schools in such great and capable hands. And I probably neglected in the introduction to say Lincoln was the superintendent of schools here in the Diocese of Sacramento for a number of years before heading to the East Coast, to the great state of Virginia, and right outside of Washington, D.C. I guess you're really headed to Washington, D.C., but we just really appreciate you taking the time to be with us and all the great work you're doing for the NCEA.
Well, thank you so much, Bob. I always love being on Sacramento's home, and you know, I'm very grateful for Bishop Soto and Dr. Katie Parada and all the great work the Catholic schools team in Sacramento continues to do for our kids and for our Catholic schools.
Very good. Well, God bless you and your family and all the people you work with and all our great teachers and students across the country, and we'll look forward to our paths crossing again soon.
Absolutely. Anytime. Thanks, Bob.
Thanks, Lincoln. That's Lincoln Snyder, and God bless the work that he does. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless everyone. Inside of